This last message is the separation from the world. It's something that every serious Christian knows we have an obligation to do. Almost to the last man, we fall really short of what we ought to be doing and being separate from the world. When we stand before the Lord, and we're going to give account for our life. I don't know if you've really ever dealt seriously with the Lord, sat before the Lord in prayer, meditation, and the Word, and just dealt with the fact that you're going to give account someday. If you're a believer, the hell and heaven issue has been solved. All right? But the reward issue is not solved. That's a daily thing in your walk with the Lord. And when you stand before the Lord, you might have gold and silver and precious stones, mountains of it. You might have a tiny handful. You might have none. Your whole life could just be wood, hay, and stubble. You just drifted through life having good, clean Christian time. You went to church every week. Might have even gone to the right kind of church. But you weren't taking the gift, the gifts that God had given you and the calling that He had given you as an individual and gone forth in that doing battle. Anyway, we're called to a separated life. And the Bible makes some very strong, emphatic statements about our relationship with the world. How about, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's 1 John 2:15. Think about that. This is one of the verses in the Bible that makes me tremble every time I read about it and every time I think about it. If any man love this world or the things that are in this world, the love of the Father is not in him. Doesn't say some of the things. Doesn't say the bad things. It just says the things of this world. How about James 4:4? Friendship with the world is enmity with God. This one makes me tremble. You know, if I fall down as a believer, I'm more likely to fall down in things that don't look that dirty. But this doesn't say friendship with the dirty world makes you an enemy with God. It just says friendship with the world is enmity with God. We have an obligation to come out and be separate from the world. We have an obligation to be in this world but not of the world. That's a challenge that we face. It's not impossible. And actually, if we get to know the Lord and get to know the Scriptures, it's practical, profitable, and fulfilling. But let's define what separation is. We talked earlier, and it's true. Separation is not a list of 10 things or 12 things or 15 things that are bad and you're not going to do them. You can have a list like that and actually never do those things again and not be separate from the world. Separation from the world is not a short list of naughty things that you don't do. That's separation from a corner of the world. We need to get away from this idea. That idea has reigned too long in some fundamentalist circles, some Anabaptist circles. And that's why kids can grow up in a godly home where the parents are saved and turn out a mess. Because in their mind, they're going to be separate from these certain things in the world. But they're never learned to discern the spirit of the world in a more general way. And then they wipe out. The Pharisees had a rigorous touch not, taste not, handle not religion, didn't they? And only a few Pharisees got saved. The rest were religious and they did not want the Lord Jesus. And I'm not saying there's things that you better not touch. There are things you better not handle. There's things you better not taste. But you can make yourself a touch not, taste not, handle not list and keep it. And not be separate from the world and not have victory and not be walking in fellowship with the Lord Jesus that bought you. Separation is first and foremost separation from unbelief. It's separation unto light and truth. It's really a matter of faith. You start thinking of separation in terms of a list. You put separation on the ground of works. Separation is on the ground of faith. Believing in and following a person. You're going to follow the Lord Jesus in this world just like He would be in the world. You're going to try and walk through this world the same way you would if you happened to be handcuffed to Jesus from the time you're saved to the time you breathe your last breath. And He's going to walk through this life with you. That is separation from the world. It is being in intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus and walking through this world the way He would. That's separation from the world. And not the Catholic interpretation of Jesus either. Because Jesus didn't go out and live in the desert in a monastery. He actually skinned his knuckles a few times as a carpenter. All right? You have to have a job. It's separation from unbelief, it's separation from lies. You know, if you sit down and say, okay, I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to smoke, I'm not going to play cards. But more power to you. You might make a good Baptist. All right? Are you going to make a good believer? A good disciple? The fact of the matter is, you cannot do those things and just be thoroughly worldly to the core. You can take those things off your list, put something else on your list. Be thoroughly worldly. But if you're going to be separate from this world, you need to pursue light. It has to be a passion. Pursue truth and light. Nothing. George brought out earlier, it's truth. This Bible, you get hungry about this Bible. This Bible will keep you from the world. Either this Bible will keep you from the world or the world is going to keep you from the Bible. If you are being kept from this book, you're worldly. I don't care what church you go to. I don't care what your doctrinal profession is. If you are not in this book, drinking and eating and thirsting and hungering for the truth of God in this book, seeking after it like searching for silver and hid treasure, then you have a worldly spirit. All right? Need to be in this book. This is where the answer is. This is where separation is. You follow me, you might be doing better than if you followed another preacher. But you know what? I don't have half the wisdom this book has. I don't have a quarter. I don't have a tenth of the wisdom this book has. My number one job as a preacher is not to get people to think the way I think and see the way I see. My number one job as a preacher is to get you people and get everybody I rub shoulders with to have a hunger and a fire in their heart to know Jesus and His ways through this book. If I get that fire burning in your heart, I have done my job. That's what my job is. That's what I aim to do. And I hope everyone embraces that philosophy for their job. We're not trying to get people to join my church or join George's church or join someone's home circle ideas. We are trying to get people to fall down at the feet of Jesus and embrace Him and embrace His Bible. And follow Him with all their heart and soul and mind and strength. We really get them onto that path, go in that direction. You can take care of the secondary things later. But that's our job. That's our job. Separation is following the Savior in the same otherworldly path that He walked. That's the separation from the world. It's following the apostles as they followed Christ in an otherworldly path. How about this? Obeying all things whatsoever he commanded. That's a heavy one, isn't it? There's some things in the Bible, they're easy for me to believe and to obey. There's other things I read those things and I swallow hard. If I'm going to take this passage in dead earnest, it's going to make a big dent in my life. How about this one? That which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination to God. In the Gospel of Luke. Of course, that's not in most people's Bibles. They got that whole passage whited out. They don't even see it. But if you read that verse and you think about it, you meditate, it'll make you tremble. That will change your relationship to this world. If it doesn't change your location, it will change your spirit in that location. Sometimes it may actually have to change your location. Separation is first and foremost positive. Again, this, you can have a negative separation. You got these 10, 15 things I'm not going to do, cross them off the list. It's not going to cut it. We need positive separation. Separation unto the things of the Lord. All right? We need more than a rejection of filth and fermented barley. All right? We need to be separated unto the things of the Lord Jesus. If you are following the Lord and you're excited and devoted and following Him with all of your heart in His things, using your gifts in His calling on your life and in the general calling of the church, separation takes care of itself. Just on a simple principle of time and opportunity, you're fulfilled in the things of the Lord. If you're fulfilled in the things of the Lord, there's really no occasion or opportunity to try and get fulfilled in the things of the world. You're too busy. You're too fulfilled. You're too happy. If you are not happily fulfilled in the things of God, in your gift and in your calling, you in principle are losing the battle. You can't be separate from the world. And if you are, it won't last. Something in the world is going to sing its little song. It's going to entice you. And you're going to go embrace. And you're going to cozy up. Next thing you know, you're going to be having a love affair with the world, even if it's a clean world. Next thing you know, it's going to get dirtier and dirtier, and you're going to wipe out. If you find excitement and fulfillment in the work of God, in the things of God, in fellowship with the people of God, in the truth of God, whether it's evangelism or teaching or the gift of helps or the gift of giving, doesn't matter what your gift is and where you fit in the work of God, if you're active and excited and devoted and fulfilled and happy in it, the world doesn't stand a chance. Greater is He that is in you than he that is in the world. If your heart is a raging fire for the things of God, that fire is continually fed with the Word of God and the Spirit of God and fellowship with zealous, devoted saints of God, the devil doesn't stand a chance. The world doesn't stand a chance. There's not enough sin and iniquity in the world to put that fire out. Unless you in your heart quit feeding in the things of God. Now I'm going to give you 6 points of practical warfare. This stuff is important enough that I'm just going to keep going until I'm done. If you have to leave, just get up and go. Don't have to ask permission. I don't care if you trip and fall, make a little noise. You got to go, just go. I understand. And if you can get the message, George is going to have it available through Ezra somehow. Or through Ezra. The arrangements will be made. Just leave George your email address or your snail mail address. And we will make sure you get this stuff if you want it. So 6 points of practical warfare. These are principles. You follow these things, you will have victory. You're weak on these points, you're not going to have victory. My first point is surrender. It's not going to the right church. It's not reading the right translation of the Bible. You can have the odds stacked against you. You can be going to a wishy-washy Baptist church that's got one foot in the new evangelical camp. You can be going to a brethren assembly like I go to, this got its foot in the evangelical camp. You can be reading the NIV or a paraphrased Bible, which you shouldn't be reading, but if you are. And if you surrender to the living God, you are way ahead of the ball game. Then somebody's going to a really faithful church with good doctrine and a good literal translation, and there's no surrender. The state of your heart is 10 times more important than your circumstances. You might not even be able to help if your family goes to a church that uses the NIV Bible or a paraphrase like the Living Bible. But you can help the surrender. And you know what? I was just as devoted as a babe in the Lord reading the NIV Bible as I am today reading the King James Bible. The King James Bible didn't give me my devotion. It just gives me a more accurate presentation of the truth of God. Now, we have to surrender because paganism expresses itself in hedonism. It's me first. It's what I want. I don't want what God wants for me. I want what I want. You're going to walk away from God. That's hedonism. Seeking pleasure. The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And living for clean fun is just as pagan as living for dirty fun. Oh, I hope you never forget. I hope that burns into your heart. I hope you can't sleep over that for a while, thinking about that. You could never touch pornography, never touch drink, never touch cigarettes, never touch drugs, never do all that nasty, dirty stuff, and just give your whole life to hunting and fishing and being a motorhead, living a good, clean life, going to church on Sunday. Well, that's not discipleship. That's just clean paganism that goes to church. We don't want to live for the things of the world, not even the clean things of this world, not even the clean, good things of the earth. We use the stuff as a steward, and we give as much of our time in our heart as we can to the things of God. That is discipleship. Everything else is paganism. Paganism is wood, hay, and stubble. You let paganism as your life as a believer, that's wood, hay, and stubble. Now, surrender is not my will, but thine be done. You have to have this. If you don't have this in your life, you haven't even started. You don't get saved over here. And then 6 months or a year or 2 years down the road, you get serious and surrender. You surrender here, and then you surrender here, and you surrender here, and you surrender here, and you surrender here. This surrender is the start of our Christian walk. And then we revisit that issue every week, every day. Every day. It's how I get through life. I constantly have to revisit this one. Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, that gets rid of a lot of struggle. Are you struggling in your heart in your walk with the Lord? Surrender. It's like it says in James 4:8. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. You're struggling because you're double-minded. You're struggling between what you think God wants for you and what you think you want for yourself. But just give up what you want. Just say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. You know what? If you go through this life and you never find Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, and you never get your nice house and you never get a nice car, and everything just goes crap your whole life, you know what? It doesn't matter. You have heaven. Right? We actually have it pretty nice here in America. We get a lot of nice things. Can you imagine what it'd be like to be born as a believer in China 20, 30 years ago? First your pastor gets arrested, you never see him again. Then your dad gets arrested, you never see him again. Your uncle gets arrested, you never see him again. Your brother gets arrested, you never see him again. You can't get hired, you can't get a job. The only person to let you work is a farmer down the road lets you take care of his hogs. You get to sleep in the hog pen. You smell like hogs all your whole life. And you get paid, you get to eat out of the hog trough with the hogs. You're surviving. This happens to believers in some parts of the world. Their life is just pure yuck from start to finish. And you know what? It is possible in a life that is pure yuck from the word go to the end to be happy and fulfilled as a believer, despite the yuck. If your happiness depends on you not having yuck in your life, you are living by pagan principles. You need to come to a point where you can go through life and your happiness and your fulfillment does not depend on there not being yuck in your life. Then you can be happy. You know, one of the most potent and powerful books I ever read was, what was this Russian's name? Or was he Romanian? No, it was a Russian preacher who got imprisoned. Yep, Wormbrand, Richard Wormbrand. Oh, when he was in prison, he went through a struggle. He says, "Lord, why did you do this to me? I'm trying to serve you, and my whole life comes shambles, and I get thrown in prison, and now my wife's got to support everything, and my I'm not there for my kids, and everything is yuck, and I can't do the work of the God in the church I want to do." He wrestled and fought and argued with God, and finally, God got through. You are not here to enjoy a life without yuck. You are not here to have things go your way. You are here to serve me, regardless of your circumstances. When we surrender to that, we find happiness in fulfillment. Peace that passes understanding, and joy the world cannot know and cannot give. In the things of God. Surrender. So there in the prison cell, he received happiness deeper than any happiness he'd ever had in his life prior to that. Fulfillment deeper than any fulfillment he'd ever had in his life prior to that. Peace deeper than any peace he'd ever had prior to that. Your number one thing for spiritual warfare, to have victory over this world, over paganism of every form, is surrender. Not my will be done, but thine. Second point, light has to be a passion. We read in John 3, unbelief is walking away from light. Not because you don't see it as light. You know it's light. You don't want it. There's a lot of light that comes our way. There's not a lot of cost to embrace it. But when light comes our way, there can be a cost. We have to start thinking. Now what am I going to do? Let me give an example. Let's say you're born in some extremely conservative Mennonite circle or Plain circles. They have a certain cut of dress. There's no concourse with the world outside of your circle. Except on a limit. We'll buy from your store. We'll sell to you. And then you come to see the salvation is by faith alone, not by works. And that separation from the world isn't a list of a few things like our dress standard. Now you're in a struggle. The light's come on. Are you going to submit to that light? Oh, if you submit to that light, that's going to cost you. Isn't it? Your family might reject you. You might be booted out of the colony. Now, you don't know anybody outside the colony. I knew a young man from a different perspective. Many years ago, he's a young, raised in a Catholic family in Fargo, North Dakota. He became a born-again Christian. It made his family mad. His dad said, if you ever get baptized, you are out of the family. Well, he saw the light in the scriptures. The light, how could, baptism. If he believed that, if he followed that light, it was going to cost him. He struggled and wrestled. And he decided, nope, light, truth is more important to me than the tender ties of family. He went to church one Sunday morning. And he got baptized. And when he came home, his suitcase was on the porch. And the door was locked. It was years before his family talked to him again. It cost him. Sometimes truth is going to cost you. Might cost you a job. Might cost you nice relationships with family. It might get you booted out of a church. You might find yourself saying, wow, I don't believe this doctrinal statement anymore. Now what do I do? It doesn't matter. If truth is a passion, light is a passion, it's valuable in and of itself. I remember one time having an argument with a brother. I won't even name the point. I just pounded him. Doesn't matter. Everything he brought up, I turn in the Bible. Just crushing, crushing, crushing. Finally, he throws up his hands. He says, okay, so what do you gain if you're right? What practical difference is it going to have? What is it going to matter if my church believes or doesn't believe this point? The fact that it's light is all the argument you need. We don't have to be able to say that this light has also got a practical purpose. We don't have to understand. If it's truth, if it's light, that in and of itself is valuable, whether you understand why or not. Whether you can contextualize it or not. Whether you can pragmatize it or not. It's light and it's truth, valuable in and of itself. Now that, after that, you didn't have any more arguments, but we need to have light as a passion. This is a very potent weapon. If you are going forwards gaining light, you are not really susceptible to darkness because you're just little by little putting darkness behind you. You start, if you make a habit of resisting light, you say, you know what? If I accept this point, I'm out of my circles. Now you're making a habit of rejecting light. That's a bad habit. You're going in the wrong direction. Remember earlier we talked about if we receive the entire spectrum of light, that's what brings unity because it brings us all to the same color. That's what we want. We're all going to be white. Pure white. You absorb every color in the spectrum, that's pure white. If we start resisting, that's where we got our different color. Now there's idealistic in this, but receive light. It's a powerful weapon for you. And don't confuse defending a doctrinal statement or doctrinal testimony or denominational platform with defending light. They're not the same thing. The best doctrinal statements on earth may have error in them. They might have a point that's true, but that group doesn't guard it very well. Maybe it's imbalanced. Maybe they're added or subtracted things that should be there. The truth rises above my doctrinal statement, anybody else's doctrinal statement, anyone else's doctrinal standards. The truth is what God intended for us to uncover here. And if we hold our doctrinal statements with a loose hand, our doctrinal understanding with a loose hand, we leave ourselves open to more light. Maybe this point needs to be guarded. Maybe this one needs to be balanced. Maybe this one needs to be trashed. But if we shut our minds to that approach of Scripture, and we think our doctrinal testimony is the truth of God, that ends up being exalted above the Word of God, whether we intend it to be so or not. Now, another point is we need to embrace the church's heavenly call. Israel had an earthly call. We have a heavenly call. We are in the world and not of the world. We are not here to make the world a better place to live in. We are not here to clean the world up. We're not here to fix the world. And we're not here to enjoy the world. We are here to call men out of the world. If we embrace this and see this as the church's call, it puts us on a place where we're not susceptible to the problems you face when you start yoking arms with the ungodly to accomplish worldly ends. The fact of the matter is, no matter what your motives are, if you get involved in the political wrangling in this world and try and be part of the political process, you will only be accepted if the world thinks you're one of them. You have to be accepted by the world as part of them. You get on that ground and you're going to be linking arms with the movers and shakers of this world. You are going to be far more influenced by the spirit of the world than you are going to influence the spirit of the world. You will be on the short end of the stick. You are going to have more hurt in your spirituality than you give gain to the world. And you look at church history for the last two centuries, you will see that over and over again. And it's personal experience too. Here's this another point in this church's heavenly call. Do you think you can make the world a better place? Okay, tell me, what's your plan? How are you going to bind the strong man? Where's your rope strong enough? Where's your chain strong enough? You got a prison cell somewhere you can stick him in? If you can't bind the devil, you can't fix this world. You can't clean it up. The weakest, wimpiest, puniest devil is way more stronger and manipulative than you are. You can't clean this world up. It can't be done. And do you think they're going to listen to you? If the world didn't listen to the prophets, stoned them and killed them, didn't listen to the apostles, boiled some of them in oil, hung some of them upside down, assassinated some of them, they wouldn't listen to the Lord Jesus. They crucified him. Do you think they're going to listen to you? Do you got more wisdom? More truth? More gift? I don't think so. It's not going to happen. You don't have enough wisdom or ability or gift to fix this world. The Lord Jesus, down here, love manifest in flesh. Perfect love, perfect grace, perfect character, perfect arguments, perfect truth, perfect everything. And they crucified him. They would not have this man to reign over him. You are not superior to your master. You're going to get the same treatment from this world that Jesus got if you're faithful. If you're getting a significantly better deal than he got, you're not being faithful. You have to embrace this worldly call. Here's another thought. You know, a lot of evangelicals get this idea that America is like Israel version 2. You know, they're the people of God. Well, there was a lot more Bible and a lot more godliness and a lot more Christians in the early days of this country than there is today. That's undeniable. Some of those early signers of the Declaration of Independence and our early documents, some of them, those men were real believers. There's no doubt about that. But the fact of the matter is, America is part of the world system. We're not distinct from it. We're not a special piece that's not part of the world system. Now, I'm going to take you on a short little rabbit trail on this point. If you agree with me, I don't care. If you disagree with me, I don't care. I'm just going to give you some food for thought. You know, a lot of people think America doesn't appear in prophecy. I'm not so sure of that. Let me just give you a few little thoughts. America is former colonies of three of the pieces of the fractured Roman Empire. British, French, and Spain. In succession, those were the three most powerful nations in the fractured Roman Empire. America fought wars with all three, beat all three. And now, of all the pieces of the fractured empire, the strongest piece of the fractured empire is the former colony that came up after the fractured empire. We are the first nation on earth since the fall of the Roman Empire to have Roman government. The office of the President of the United States is essentially exactly the same thing as the office of Caesar in the Roman government. The symbol of America is the Roman eagle. English is the world's lingua franca, the world's language, the language of commerce, the language of the world's politics. America is the nation that made the rest of the world rich. America has no peers militarily. A lot of people don't understand this. We look at all these little conflicts that we appear to have done so poorly in. The only reason we did poorly in those is after a good start, we show stupid restraint. If you're going to go fight a war, fight it all the way. Don't go in there and play serious for a week or two and then pull back and do police action for 10 years and have a war of attrition where you get crushed. If we just went in and used our military abilities, and I'm not saying this is American, like I think we're the greatest thing on earth, but just facts. If America was going to use her full military capacity without restraint, we could fight Russia, China, Europe, the entire world at the same time and crush them if we refused to use restraint. If we used restraint, we'd get crushed. But America always falls back on restraint. The last time we fought a war where we didn't use restraint was World War II. Everywhere you look in America, you see Roman fingerprints and Babylonian fingerprints. You know, what's also interesting, a lot of people don't understand this. The people that were instrumental in founding America, most of them belonged to secret societies. And I'm not a huge conspiracy person, but I have seen this and I believe it's true. They knew that they could not bring the New World Order through Europe. Europe was too set in her ways and it would never work. They pushed and agitated to start a new calling America, founded by people from all parts of Europe, a new beginning, and they had a vision to bring the new world order through America. That was the secret society's plan in the 1600s when the first ships came over. It's been their plan ever since. Maybe some of you don't know it, but most of the signers of the Declaration of the Independence were in secret societies like the Masonic Lodge, were in on this. They believed it. And we see this now on our dollar bill, the New World Order. You hear our presidents talk about the New World Order. They honestly think that America is going to lead the world in the New World Order. That is their goal. That is their purpose. I think they're going to succeed. I think it's terrifying. I don't like to live here in this country with this stuff going on. But anyway, this is my rabbit trail. Do with it as you please. Think about it. Study it. There's just a part to say, America is not God's chosen country. You know, we're not another Israel. We need to be separate from America and not just separate from the rest of the world. We need to have a heavenly call. A couple more points here. We need to be busy in the things of God. You know, David fell because David did not go to war. David would not have fallen if he'd been in war like he should have been. It's an old proverb that says, idle hands are the devil's workshop. You stay busy in the things of God, you don't have time to fall. You don't have time to get sidetracked. What was Sodom's root sin? You hear the word Sodom, the first thing that comes to your mind is homosexuality, isn't it? Well, that was a problem. But it was not their root problem. That was just nasty fruit that the root problem bore. The root problem, we read in Ezekiel 16:49, was abundance of idleness and fullness of bread. They were fat and lazy spiritually. If you have an abundance of idleness and a fullness of bread, if you're like Laodicea, you say, we got everything we need as Christians. We're full. And you're idle. You got a lot of free time. Free time to just throw here and there in good, clean Christian fun. You're in Christian bowling and Christian basketball and Christian racquetball and Christian swimming and just, it's on and on and on and on. Christian dancing and Christian jazz band. Woo! You won't have time. That's an abundance of idleness. If you get yourself in that place, you allow yourself to be in that place, you may not succumb to homosexuality, but you're going to succumb to something that's going to defile you. We cannot allow abundance of idleness and fullness of bread. We need to be hungry all the time for the things of God. Hungry. Hunger that cannot be filled by the things of this world. Your best thing is to be a good soldier. And the way to be unentangled with the world, again, it's not a list of things. Find something that you like to do and want to do for God and do with all your heart. I don't even care if you don't know what your gift is. I don't even care if you don't know what your calling is. Find something that you would like to do for the Lord Jesus and give yourself to it. The Lord can steer a parked car. No, He can't. But He can steer a moving car. If you're not moving, you're parked. He's got to give you a good kick and get you going. But if you're doing something for the Lord, you're moving. He can steer a moving car. That's one of your biggest weapons. Find something you want to do for the Lord Jesus that you can do and be happy about, fulfilled and excited, and just do it. I don't care if it's evangelism, discipleship, prophecy. Just helping. Gift of helps. A gift of giving. Doesn't matter what it is. I'm into teaching. Here's another one. Be emulators of God, not of men. This is important. Emulation is the greatest form of worship. Now, worship, don't think of this merely in a religious sense. Worship is worth-ship. You think somebody or something has worth, great worth. We emulate the people that we ascribe worth to, the ones that we honor and esteem. And when you emulate someone, you'll adopt their dress, their habits, their styles, their persona, and their ways. We are commanded in Ephesians 5:1 to be imitators of God, emulators of God. And in 1 Corinthians 11:1, we read about follow Paul as he follows Christ. Be imitator of Paul as he's an imitator of Christ. This principle applies to all the prophets and apostles and the leaders. As they follow Christ, follow them. But don't be an imitator of man. Really, Christ is the pattern. God is the pattern. If you allow yourself to be impressed by worldly men and you emulate them, you adopt their dress, you're going to end up adopting their character and their persona too. It's not possible to adopt their adornment and their ways and their outward things If you are impressed by them, you are not just impressed on the outside to look like them. You are impressed on the inside to think like them and to have their character and their spirit. This is the way emulation works. If we emulate God, we don't just have outward actions that emulate Him. His character is impressed on us on the inside. We emulate Joey Rock and Roll Star, and dress like him, and have his swagger. Well, then you're going to have some of his character too. It's impossible that it doesn't go this way. And if you beg to differ, right, then just spend the next few years looking and watching, and you'll quit disagreeing. The facts will stare you right in the face. You can't emulate the ungodly without adopting their character. It's not possible. And here's another point. This is the last point, spiritual warfare. Beware of little points. What I'm saying is, shun small compromises just as much as big ones. You know, the Bible says it's the little foxes that steal the vine, that ruin the vine. All big ensnarements start with small compromises. And the Bible says, he that is faithful in that which is least will be faithful also in that which is much. God can't entrust you with big things to do if down here in these little things you say, I'm just going to do my way in this little point and I'll do God's way in the rest of it. You can't be trusted. If He can't trust you in little things, is He going to entrust you with big things? I don't think so. Besides that, it is easier to get snared than you think. And it's harder to get out of the snare than you think. Well, I had some more points that I would go into here. But you know what? I got another hour's worth of material. I guess I'm just going to have to come back sometime. I do have some points. One of the brothers here was asking about more particular points. And that's what's left. We'll just have to go into that another time. But I have some points here, arguments that the modern evangelical church uses to defend their compromise. And those arguments are more dangerous than the compromises themselves. But we don't have time to go into those today. Well, let's close in prayer. Oh, yeah, not a problem. Yeah. Sure.
We have a little bit of time yet. Let's just leave it open for some questions.
Brother!
What are some of those arguments?
All right. I surrender. All right. Yep, okay. Here's one. Maybe you've heard it. You want to point out a problem in the church where we think people are compromising like the world. Oh, but brother, culture's neutral. Oh, yeah? Since when? Every culture on earth is more or less in rebellion against the living God. How can culture be neutral? Maybe the food they eat can be neutral. Okay, let's get their immodest dress out of the picture. Now their modest dress, okay, that's neutral, if it's modest. But every culture on earth is in rebellion against the living God to a greater or lesser degree. There's no such thing as a neutral culture. They're all less black or more black, including American culture. How about this one? Well, yeah, I mean, I know, brother, that you think rock and roll music is bad, but you are such an ignorant fundamentalist. Music is neutral. Get with it. This is what they teach us in evangelical seminaries. Music is neutral? What, you put your brain in reverse? Music's not neutral. Do you think you can take the music to the Yellow Submarine and put it to the national anthem? Huh? Do you think you can take the music that they play in the mosh pit and people want to bump and grind and bring that in the church and we're all going to have a worshipful spirit? Maybe you can put that in your bedroom if you turn the lights off, lock the door, and keep it away from everybody else. That stuff belongs in the bedroom. It doesn't belong in the church. It's sensual music. There's music that promotes lofty, grand, noble ideas. That's why we put in our national anthems. There's music that promotes a military spirit. There's music like the theme to Rocky makes a man want to go out and run a 4-minute mile. He thinks he can, even if he can't. You know, there's only a few songs that can pump up a man like that. Most of it won't. Music is not neutral. It's a communicating language. If you got a question, brother?
No, keep going. Finish your point.
Yeah. If you have words that are going to promote brokenness, you want music that's going to promote brokenness. Not all music promotes brokenness. If you want to have a song that promotes lofty, grand, noble ambition, like let's go for it and take forth the world, you need music like Onward Christian Soldiers. Music is not neutral. It's a language. You need music that fits the words. Now, there's some music that is so foul and filthy, it promotes such rebellion that nobody has any purpose to use it except to rebel against the living God. There's other music that's maybe a little sensual, doesn't belong in a church. If you and your husband want to have it in the bedroom, that's between you and God. But don't put it in the church. And there's music that's suited for the themes of the church. All right? Music's not neutral. I hear that. I can't. It makes my blood boil. That's so dumb. Brother.
The world we live in today, the church age, the political thing has really become a driving force of focus in so many areas of the church, homosexuality, abortion, all these different moral issues. We know the scripture says, blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And now I'm going to just play advocate.
Yeah.
I think you know my position already, but I want to play an advocate side of the argument that says a Christian ought to be involved in the political agenda to further righteousness and to maintain the freedoms to preach the gospel. And yet, we can see that it almost seems it's been this way for a long time, but the eyes are opening up that both sides, Republican and Democrat, are really sleeping in the same bed.
Yep.
But where do you draw the line? Some people vote, some people don't. I've done both.
Yep.
In my Christian life, where you place yourself in a position, and maybe it's an individual thing, but where you're not promoting the world system, which is you've been talking about paganism. Paganism. The U.S. is definitely a paganistic system. So where do you kind of draw the line? Because that's a real confusing issue for a lot of Christians.
Yep.
I'll
give you my. For me, every 4 years I vote for the President of the United States. I'm not going to say that that's the way you ought to do it. I'm just saying that's the way I do it. That's how I handle the situation. I'm going to cast a vote for freedom. I know it says in Daniel that the Lord sets whom He will, it's a paraphrase, in office, even the basest of men. If God wants Obama to be president, it won't matter who votes for the other guy. Obama's going to be president. But I still cast my vote. I try and cast a vote for freedom. It's the only issue I vote for. It's the only one I care about. If people think that they ought to have a vocal testimony with their mouth or writing letters or letters to the editor and make a stand for righteousness, by all means. I mean, you don't answer to me on this. You answer to God. And it's never wrong to have a testimony for righteousness as well as a testimony for the gospel. Some people might do a little more than I'm comfortable doing for myself. But what I'm worried about, I want to keep people from this spirit or this idea that we really can change the world. If you're in the spirit that I'm just going to be a testimony, then you do whatever you think you can do to be a testimony for righteousness. You do whatever you think the Lord wants you to do to be a testimony for righteousness. Just don't embrace this idea that you can actually clean up the world and you have an obligation to do so. Because you'll be disappointed. And not only that, you'll be wrong. Let me give a couple more ideas that I have here. How about this one? You are narrow-minded, brother. Huh. You finally noticed. I am narrow-minded. A broad mind is like a sewer. I'm not going to let that garbage in. My mind is a storehouse for treasure. It's not a sewer. And this argument, narrow-minded, that's an attack on the authority of Scripture. That's all it is. If someone levels that at you, it's because you have stood for a Bible truth or a Bible principle, whether you accurately understand it or not, whether you apply it the way you should or not, you are standing for something in the Bible, and they're throwing at you, you're narrow-minded. Just embrace it. It's true. How about this one? You're putting God in a box. No, I'm not. I'm not putting God in a box. I am accepting the box He has given us. Now, maybe I don't make that box exactly what it should be, but I am accepting that box. God has drawn a box in the Scripture in which He tells us what He wants us to think about Him, who He is, how He wants us to live, what we're supposed to teach, what we're supposed to believe. He gave us this box. How we're supposed to live in this world? If it's in the box, I accept it. If it's outside the box, you can have it. I didn't put God in this box. He put us in this box. You need to be relevant, brother. You guys, you got this message. You are not relevant anymore. Okay, well, what's the standard for relevant? Is the standard for relevance that the world thinks I'm great stuff? Or is the standard for relevance that God says, well done, thou good and faithful servant? You know, I don't have a problem. If you want to have innovation and creativity and technology and communicating the gospel message, you have all the innovation and creativity and technology you want. I don't got a problem with that. I don't care if once in a while you make me raise my eyebrows. That's between you and God. I got a huge problem. A huge problem. If you are going to compromise the truth of God, if you're going to go away from literal translations and go to paraphrases, if you're going to throw away hymnology and throw it all the way and just go with modern music, because you think hymnology is bad stuff, if you think that you're going to get rid of doctrines that stumble the world because the world doesn't like this stuff, you're going to go down any of those paths, I got a huge problem. We're going to talk about it. If you don't want to talk to me about it, God will figure out a way to talk to you about it. So, how about this one? But brother, these methods work so good. Pragmatism. I mean, you guys go about your way and you get 5 people. And we go about our way and we get 500 people. You want 5 people? I don't want 5 people. I want 500 people. Well, so do I want 500 people. But I'm not going to bring them in with rock and roll and bubble gum. If you bring people in with a worldly message and give them a worldly gospel and a worldly Christ, you're going to have worldly Christians. You want to have otherworldly people? You've got to bring them in with an otherworldly gospel message and an otherworldly Christ. You get what you do. Now, there's a half a truth in this. The truth works better than error. The problem is, you can't take and say, these are the results we want. So everything that gives us these results is true and is preferable. What results do we want? Results that we want are not numbers. What we want is, without regard to number, Christians, they're going to follow the Lord Jesus with all their heart. We don't put a number on it. It might be 2 if you're in Saudi Arabia. Might be 20 if you're in North Dakota. Might be 200 if you're in an African area where that hasn't been infiltrated by modern wishy-washy Christianity yet. But whatever the number is, that's the result that you want. Is faithful Christians that follow the Lord Jesus with all their heart, follow the Bible with all their heart. That means, if that's the result you're aiming at, then whatever methods help you get that result is okay. And you're not going to get those results if you use worldly methods. I'll guarantee you, you cannot get that result if you use rock and roll music. I'll guarantee it. I will bet my salvation on it. It will not happen. Now, when it comes to music I'm going to use, I might be a little narrower than I ought to be. I might be a little broader than I ought to be. I'm not going to grant that. My discernment in music's not perfect. But I'm far more worried about keeping the garbage out than I am about having perfect music. Your music doesn't have to be perfect to get people that are absolutely wholeheartedly devoted to Christ. But you'll never get that if you bring them with rock and roll and pop. It won't happen. Never happen. How about this one? You folks are legalistic. You heard that one? I have 100 times. Legalism is not having moral standards. Legalism is not submitting to the commands of the New Testament. Legalism is not even submitting to the moral teachings of the Bible, period. Legalism is following the Old Testament law. Legalism is thinking you'd be saved by works. Legalism is making man-made standards. Now, let me give you an illustration here. We know in Scripture that it is wrong to let our minds be filled with smut on TV. That's a principle. Now, you got 2 ways to maintain that principle. You can do like I do and not have a TV in your house. Some people have a TV in their house that they use with care and caution. They might let themselves watch Duck Dynasty, which, oh well, who cares, in the news. I don't care which way you do it. All right? You don't answer to me. You answer to the living God. But I do care that you keep smut out of your mind and your heart and your home and your local church. Those are the only 2 ways you got. Real control or the sledgehammer. Only 2 options. Now, some people, if they make a rule and they say, you can't belong to our fellowship unless you don't have a TV, that makes me just a little nervous. Because in my mind, that just kind of resonates of a legalistic standard. I think it's a good way to deal with the issue. But I'm not prepared to have that say, if you can't belong to our fellowship, we won't receive you if you have one. People might be ignorant babes and not know better. So it's not legalism to have to say, in my home, this is how we're going to deal with this. We're not going to have a TV. It might be legalism if you start thinking if you have one, you're not saved. But it's not legalism to not have a TV. It's not legalism to preach against it. Well, okay, so you got my another half a message out of me. Any more questions?
Thank you, by the way.
You're very welcome. All right. Tom, would you close us in prayer?
Thank you. Father, we thank you for the opportunity we've had to be here today. Thank you for Brother Lee and what he shared from his heart. Pray that we go away from here not just hearers, but doers of your word. And just thank you for your word, which is a light unto a path in this dark world. Help us to discern what is all around us and what's good, what's bad, what's of you and what's not. Just give us grace to be those lights that you would have us to be in this dark world. Just ask your blessing on the remainder of the day now, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. I just had one more thought. I'm going to share this before I sit down. This idea of, you know, to discern what's good and bad. You're better off if you set your discernment on what's the most noble things I can do for Christ. If you get your mind on that, and the rest will take care of itself. You won't even have to start getting out your balance scale and trying to balance what's good and what's bad. Just be out there in the things of God.